Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to look at the last section of this chapter this morning. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Father, as we think about some of the nature of the church and the proclamation that we have of the gospel, pray that you would be at work in our lives to see how much has been done through us, for us in our salvation, and how important and life-changing the message of the gospel is as it is made known and applied through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The idea of truth has become increasingly subjective in our culture. During one White House scandal, a lawyer was asked if his client was telling the truth. And a reporter said, "Tell us the truth." And the lawyer said, "The truth is what's in the deposition, unless we make a deal with the prosecutor and say something else." So the truth is something that might or might not actually be true. In his book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, David Wells argues the church has become weak because it has, quote, exchanged the sensibilities of modern culture for the truth of Christ. David McWilliams points out, he said, what are the two characteristics that define liberal epistemology? First, the subjective becomes authoritative, or the Bible. And second, culture drives the church's agenda. I think we could add other things, but those are certainly in there. Well, in contrast to this, Paul states that the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. Our text this morning is one of those texts that puts a lot into a short space. Some of it could have been an early confession of faith. It really summarizes some of the essence of the gospel. But before that poetic section, where he introduces the mystery of godliness or the gospel, he says some important things about the church itself and then leads into the message that is proclaimed. First, the church is the household of God. Verses 14 and 15, so I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We don't know exactly what Paul's itinerary was at this time in his life and missionary journeys. 1 Timothy was written after his release from his first Roman imprisonment. From our text, though, it appears that Paul was planning to visit Ephesus in a short while. But in case he was delayed, he says, I want to remind you, Timothy, how to deal with things in the church, how people are to live. His translation says behave, or actually act, in the church. And since the letter was to be read publicly, it would remind the congregation of these principles as well. What Paul had in mind are really all the things he's included in the letter, talking about proper doctrine, and we see in chapter 1. Proper gender role function in chapter 2, and then the qualifications, the proper spiritual leadership in the first part of chapter 3. In regard to these things, he writes so that God's people would know how to live or act, behave themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, this reflects the idea that the truly saved members of the church are sons and daughters of God. They're part of that household of God. They've been adopted into God's family. It also points to God dwelling in his church. Paul was reminding the Ephesians of what he had written to them earlier in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place through God by the Spirit. God is also called the living God. Remember that Ephesus was the home of the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this massive temple. From the outside, it was impressive, but it housed a dead idol. In contrast to that, the Ephesians worshiped and served a living God. The church is the real temple of God, as Ephesians 2:22 states, and the true and living God dwells among his people, within his people. Calvin wrote, there are good reasons why God should call the church his house, for not only has he received us as his sons by the grace of adoption, but he himself dwells in the midst of us. The doctrine of adoption is important to our Christian lives. In fact, the fact that God embraces you as his child when you're in Christ means that you can be assured of this fatherly love, his care, his protection. I think the list goes on and on. I think it's very important for people who have experienced very negative home-wise, perhaps as they grew up, might have had an abusive father, and they can contrast the reality of what they experienced in their childhood or early life with the reality of a very loving God who is consistent and loving and non-abusive in every way you could possibly think of. I think that can be very healing for people. The church is also the home of truth. We're supposed to be the home of truth, put it that way. In verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul states that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. This means that it is the church's call and responsibility to hold up the truth of the gospel and to combat falsehood. The architectural imagery emphasizes this idea. Roman Catholic theologians have used this verse to argue against the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. That's the idea that the scriptures alone are sufficient for every aspect of Christian doctrine and practice. It is said by Roman Catholic apologists that the church is the foundation for the truth. Therefore, the Bible is not the only rule of faith and practice. The tradition of the church is also authoritative, because the truth rests on the church. Well, this ignores Paul's previous statement, Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation of the church is the prophetic revelation from the apostles and prophets coming, telling you about Jesus, his work. Think of the epistles, all those things in the New Testament, the Bible itself. It is also important to note that Paul uses the word buttress. A buttress is not a building's foundation, but part of the supporting structure. This is the analogy or symbol that Paul uses. It's not the foundation itself. In this way, the church helps hold the truth steady. Paul also uses the term pillar. Pillars hold up the roof. Now, again, here's the idea of the church holding up the truth. John Stott wrote, he said, the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so it can be clearly seen from a distance. Just so, the church holds the truth aloft, so that it is indeed seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. referring to the gospel. It's also interesting that Greek omits the definite article before pillar. That's why the ESV translates it a pillar of truth, not the pillar of truth. Every Christian congregation is to be a pillar of truth. The Ephesians, I think, were reminded of this every time they saw the temple of Diana, the Roman name, Artemis, the Greek name. Because that temple, as I mentioned, is one of the seven wonders of the world. It had over 100 Ionic columns, each six stories high. And this is because the entire roof was made of marble. The temple was visible for many miles. And of course, they see that every day as they live in that city. In the same way, the church is to be a pillar to help bolster the truth, holding it up before the world. Robert Yarborough comments, in connection with the truth, pillar and buttress likely points to the church's role through the confession of Christ in combating soul-destroying error at Ephesus in the form of false teachers and the deleterious effects. Martin Luther authors this understanding. He says, as doctrine is, so also is life. If the doctrine is filled with lying, life is hypocritical. If the church doctrine is pure, and therefore life too, so the truth of both doctrine and life are preserved. Since a church is to hold high the truth, it needs to have a clear understanding of the truth and the gospel. This is one of the reasons we're committed to expository preaching in our church. God's people need to hear the Word of God systematically preached. The classes we offer also systematically teach the Word of God and theology. If the church just randomly preaches and teaches on various topics each Sunday, might be a true thing, but each Sunday the members get new pieces to a puzzle. And after a while, they might have the whole box full of puzzle pieces, but they don't really know how they all fit together. I had one seminary professor say, someday when some of you are pastors, turn your people into solid, systematic theologians. And Calvin said, the best defense against heresy is a well-taught congregation. This also means that personally, we have the responsibility to read and study and memorize the Word of God. The church must clearly uphold the truth of the gospel. And if the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, it needs to know what that truth is, very clearly proclaim it. And this point leads to Paul's next section in verse 16. Your Bible, your particular translation or edition you have, may indent that, showing that it is poetic. The mystery of Jesus Christ, as it's called, is set forth in six lines that sound like part of an early creed or perhaps early confession. And the first word of each line rhymes in Greek. They are all in the same tense and they're all aorist passages in Greek, and they rhyme with each other. Each line describes a different event or period in Jesus' life, primarily in chronological order. Now, before we look at the text itself, I want to mention a textual issue that you may wonder about. If you have the King James Version Bible, you may have noticed that it reads slightly differently than what I said. It reads, God was manifested in the flesh, and ESV, New American Standard, NIV, and others, modern translations, will say he was manifested in the flesh. Well, the Byzantine text type, which is the basis of the King James, says God, and there is a reason for this. Papyrus was not as easy to come by as our paper today. Remember, papyrus was made from the plants, papyrus, and put together in various angles and made a sheet. Well, the Greek manuscript copyists wanted to save space, so they used some abbreviations. These were called the nomina sacra, or sacred name. For the Greek word God, they used the first letter of the Greek word for God, theos, and another letter to indicate the case that particular noun was in. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it would be the Greek letter theta and the Greek letter sigma, and they put a line over the top of it to indicate that. Well, theta looks just like an oval O with a line through the middle of it. The S sigma looks just like our S when it appears in that way. And here's where the little variation comes in. As papyrus ages, the veins in the plant material, papyrus, begin to show through into the text and bleed into the letters. If you look at some of the early pictures on the internet of those papyrus, you can see that happening. And the Greek letter for he is a Greek letter omicron, looks like our O, and in this case with an S by it. So the lines of the papyrus bleeding through would create lines right through the middle of that omicron or O, and the line above it. And some of these copyists looking at that thought, here's the nomina sacra, and we write it out as God. And then it worked its way into later manuscripts in that way. Other manuscripts are not written on papyrus, but on vellum. Vellum didn't have that problem. Vellum was made from animal skin, cut very thin, almost paper thin, high quality, and it lasted much longer and was more durable. And those manuscripts did not have that bleeding through of the plant fiber material veins. And some of the best Greek manuscripts, some of the earliest ones we have, are on vellum, like Codex Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus. And at the time King James was translated, those were unknown. They went by what they had. And in fact, the translators themselves said, we expect there to be earlier manuscripts found, and if there are, we want them to compare with our text and for perhaps additions or corrections to be made if we see those there as we get better manuscripts. But that's why you see a difference sometimes if you have that. It really doesn't change any meaning, just doesn't have the word God there, and there's many other texts that say God, the deity of Christ, very clearly. I think the original written by Paul was he. With that in mind, let's look at the text. I've had people ask that question often when we look at this text. First, we see the incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Robert Yarbrough states, whereas the law teachers, referring back to chapter 1, might point to the Torah, God's law, as God's definitive self-disclosure, and ascetics, coming up in chapter 4, might demonize God's created order, Paul's incarnational understanding of Jesus, the biblical understanding, makes Jesus, not the law, God's definitive self-disclosure. This also points to an important theological point. Calvin wrote, the difference between God and man is very great. Yet in Christ we see God's infinite glory joined to our polluted flesh, so two can become one, of course, without sin. Romans 8:3 touches on this. It says, through God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took a complete human nature, joined with his complete divine nature, but remained free from committing sin. The next line, vindicated by the Spirit. We see this all through Jesus' earthly ministry. We read earlier at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of the dove. This is also the time the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There is an affirmation or vindication by the Spirit as well as the Father. All through Jesus' life, the Holy Spirit strengthened him and kept him from sin. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus drove out demons. Matthew 12, 28 mentions it directly like that. He was especially vindicated in his resurrection. We see all three persons in the Trinity being participants in the resurrection of Jesus. In John 10, 18, Jesus said he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. Ephesians 1, 17 to 20 speaks of the Father raising Jesus. And in Acts 2, 24 and 10, 9, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But particularly, we see references in Romans 8, 11, and look back at that passage with me. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Future hope of the resurrection. And in 1 Peter 3:18, there is a similar statement of the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection. For Christ also suffered once their sins, the righteous of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And you also see the mention that here's the Spirit then confirming everything Jesus said and did throughout his life in the resurrection. Especially, I think, in Romans 1, 4, speaks about being raised by the Spirit of Holiness or Holy Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power in that event. He was seen by angels. The angels were active at the time of Jesus' birth. It was an angel that spoke to Joseph not to hesitate to take Mary as his wife because the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke informs us that the angels sang praises to God at the time of Jesus' birth. Remember them appearing to the shepherds. At the end of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came and strengthened Jesus, prepared him really to and deal with the suffering he was about to endure. Angels were the first ones to proclaim Jesus' resurrection to the women who came to the tomb and later to the disciples. They were present at his ascension and told the disciples that he would return just as they saw him leave. Thomas Oden summarizes it. He said these ministering spirits sang at his birth, ministered in the hour of his temptation, guarded the sepulcher, attested his ascension, and expected his return. Shows the mystery of godliness is known in heaven as well as on earth. Although angels are not saved by grace through Christ's work, they praise God for his work of salvation. Remember in Ephesians 3:10, it mentions how the church bears witness to basically principalities, powers, angels, the wisdom and power of God. 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Christ, says, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Then we see he was proclaimed among the nations. This obviously refers to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. In keeping with the Great Commission, they went out into the Jewish and Gentile worlds proclaiming the gospel. And extends beyond that, Jesus is preached among the nations to this day. He was believed on in the world. Wherever Jesus is preached, he is believed on through the work of the Holy Spirit. Think about the way that spread. Initially, John ran to the tomb and saw it and believed. Later, the others quickly followed as they saw the resurrected Jesus. Nearly 3,000 came to faith on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. And it continued to grow and grow. Think about Paul's missionary journeys going out. And really, while he had persecution, everywhere he went, practically, there were believers. And churches started. Robert Yarborough, in commenting on this, says, what happened in the form of the gospel reception across the Roman world in just a few decades since Jesus appearing is glorious in itself. But it also shows the bankruptcy of the rival messengers and messengers propounded by the false teachers in the Roman world and at Ephesus. Philip Ryken said, it is doubtful whether a single day has gone by since the day Jesus rose from the tomb without people coming to him in faith, giving their lives to him. If you believe in Jesus, this verse is about you also. Your believing in Jesus is in keeping with the statement of this verse. You're one of those believers. Finally, he was taken up in glory. Perhaps a direct reference to his ascension, perhaps some of his second coming as well. But it points to the glorified Christ. Jesus is resurrected, exalted, and enthroned. As you think about this quick poetic summary of the gospel, all of this, as we reflect on what it means and how the other scriptures flesh it out, should move us to worship and to gratitude. It should move our souls in reflecting on the glory and grace that's been given to us in Christ. It should also motivate us to be a part of that company throughout church history who has proclaimed the person and work of Christ and the way of salvation through Jesus, through faith in him. It should motivate us in our Christian lives and our growth. In other words, it should really affect everything about our Christian living as we reflect on what and think about what has been done for us. Do you believe in Jesus through your salvation? If you do, you think about your call to make the gospel known and to live your life in service to God. No matter what your particular vocational call is, you are also called to be an instrument of the gospel, to be proclaimed, to be made known, an instrument of prayer, to support missions, whatever effort it would be to make the gospel known to the world around us. I would recommend that you take this passage, read through it, think about what each one of those lines is saying. You know other scriptures, as we talked about today, that would touch on them? Read them, think about them, reflect on that, and ask God to work in you a deeper passion and motivation for Him and for the mission of the gospel being brought to the world. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for making the truth of the gospel known to us. And for those of us who believe in Jesus, we can know the true and living God. And we're not captured by speculation and who knows what is exactly true. Because we have the revelation from you in your word and the person and work of Jesus revealed to us in Scripture. We are grateful for our salvation, for what has been done for us, that we can truly know that we are forgiven and accepted before you and adopted into your family because of that perfect and accomplished work of Jesus, that atoning work, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercessory prayer for us now, keeping us. We pray that we would think about how we would make the gospel known to our particular worlds. And that you would move us to worship and to prayer for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name.